Good morning, church. This morning, we're continuing in a mini-series that we did titled The Virgin Birth. 2 weeks ago, we began this look into the subject of the birth of Christ. And during the last several weeks, we focused on the Old Testament. First, we looked at the possibility of the virgin birth from the Old Testament. That is to say, does what we know about God, God's own revelation of himself in the Old Testament, does it provide the possibility that God would in fact come to earth as a man? And those of you that were here, remember we looked at three characteristics of God, the transcendence of God, that is to say, we can only know what God has revealed about himself concerning himself, the oneness of God and the threeness of God. Secondly, we looked not only at possibility, but at promise. Did God promise that the coming Messiah would not only be a son of David, that is to say, an heir of David, with royal blood running through his veins, not only the son of David, but also the son of God, that he would be deity, God in flesh? Did God promise? And we took the Old Testament, beginning in Psalm 2, went all the way through the prophet Isaiah, the prophet Jeremiah, the book of Micah, and we saw that, in fact, God did promise that the coming Messiah would not only be Davidic, humanly speaking, but divine as well. And we looked at the promise that the Messiah would be virgin-born, his name would be Emmanuel, that is, God with us, his name would be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace, Eternal Father. We saw that his name would also be the Lord, our righteousness, that when he came, it would be the revealing of God's glory to the world, and that he is from everlasting to everlasting. That is to say, he is this virgin-born child, the Son, eternal. This morning, we're going to make two moves. We're going to move from the Old Testament to the New Testament, and we're going to move from possibility to promise to presentation. Question, does the New Testament presentation of the birth of Jesus present to us a virgin-born man who is, in fact, all man and all God? I want you to take your Bibles, turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 26 and following. Luke chapter 1, 26 and following. Familiar to all of us, I'm sure, but I want to point out a few things. If you've found your way there, Luke chapter 1, beginning of verse 26, would you join me as we stand together for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word? Beginning of verse 26, now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." And she was very perplexed at the statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. And she who has been called barren is now in her sixth month, for nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the bondservant of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. If that doesn't light your fire, your wood's wet. Let's pray. Father, what an amazing account. an amazing account that has been part of Christology and truth, Christianity, for 2,000 years. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to think deeply about the things that matter amidst all the hustle and bustle and tinsel and flash. There is a transcendent truth that we celebrate every Christmas, that God became man and dwelt among us in order to redeem us from our sins. Father, we thank you for this time. We do pray for the one who preaches. His sins are many. We've not come here to hear him or see him. It's you we've come to worship. It's you we've come to hear. This morning, we pray that this familiar text, passage, would not only challenge us, but change us. Not just confront us, but conform us to the image of that child, Jesus. And we pray these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Please be seated. As I'm sure you're aware of, there are two major accounts of the birth of Jesus in the New Testament. One is in the Gospel according to Matthew. The other is in the Gospel according to Luke. This morning, we're looking at Luke's account. And Lord willing, Christmas Eve, we'll look at Matthew's account. But Luke's account of the virgin birth is very interesting for two very profound reasons. The first reason is this, that Luke was a physician. We're talking about a physician's record of a virgin birth. In Colossians 4:14, Luke is called Luke, the beloved physician. And while medicine certainly has advanced since the time of Jesus, or for that matter, the time of Luke, to be a physician, even in the first century, ancient Near Eastern world, a physician still was a serious profession, a profession that involved training and study and internships and all of that sort of thing. To put it this way, Luke knew a thing or two about births, about pregnancies, about conception, about deliveries. Luke knew a thing or two about biology and natural science, anthropology, and so forth. If there was any specific detail about Jesus Christ that caught Luke's attention as a physician, the virgin birth would have been on top of it all. The second, not only was Luke a physician, but Luke was also a historian. Luke wrote two books in the New Testament, the Gospel according to Luke and the book of Acts. And in both cases, Luke wrote both those volumes as a careful historian, meaning that he did research. In fact, you're in Luke chapter 1. Look at verses 1 through 4. His gospel begins, verse 1, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully," "from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." Luke, not only a doctor, but a physician. In verse 2, he talks about eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Verse 3, investigating everything carefully and doing so from the beginning. Verse 4, so that you may know the exact truth. That is to say that Luke's gospel wasn't hearsay, wasn't rumor, wasn't folklore, wasn't third-hand information. Luke's gospel was investigative history. Investigative history with a particular interest on the beginning of Jesus. And you'll know immediately from this introduction, Luke jumps into the miraculous birth of John the Baptist. In verses 5 through 25, and then beginning at verse 26, the miraculous virgin birth of Jesus, the promised one. As an investigative historian, Luke would have interviewed people. He would have interviewed the apostles, the women that surrounded Jesus' ministry, Jesus' half-brothers. And yes, more than likely, Luke would have himself interviewed Mary, the mother of Jesus. If Mary were 20 years old, say, when she gave birth to Jesus, and by the way, many scholars believe that she was probably actually in her teens, but even if she were 20 years old at the birth of Jesus, she would have been about plus or minus 70 when Luke wrote this gospel. And verse 3 seems to suggest that Luke did indeed interview Mary when it says that he investigated everything from the beginning, that is, from the beginning of Jesus, the beginning of his life, carefully investigated by a doctor, by a physician, and by a historian. Luke was an educated man. He was accomplished. He was sophisticated. He was learned, a man of great integrity. For instance, allow me to introduce a man to you before I quote him. The late John Adams Scott. Most of you have no idea who that is. But in my world, he's a notable person because he is truly one of the greatest Greek scholars that America ever produced. He was a professor of Greek at Northwestern University. In the late 1800s, he mastered Greek and Latin and Sanskrit at Johns Hopkins University. He was a master Greek. He's still cited all the time by modern scholars. Concerning Greek literature, some of his scholastic works include works titled The Unity of Homer, another one, Homer and His Influence, another, The Poetic Structure of the Odyssey, another, Socrates and Christ. And then in the late 1930s, he wrote a piece called Luke, Greek Physician and Historian. To quote him now, Scott wrote this, as one of the finest Greek scholars that has ever existed. Scott said this, Luke was not only a doctor and a historian, but he was one of the world's greatest men of letters. He wrote the clearest and best Greek in that century, end quote. That is to say that Luke's works, the gospel according to Luke and Acts, are the finest Greek writings in the entire first century. You get that? By a Greek scholar, par none. From a human perspective, Luke's record of the virgin birth is as integral as anything that has ever been written. You couldn't find anyone in the world alive at that time who could compose a more reliable account of Jesus than Luke. Let's jump in. As Luke records the virgin birth, I just want to make some points this morning. The first is this, that if there is any single theme that dominates the birth of Jesus, it is the presence of the supernatural, the miraculous. From the appearance and announcement of angels, two occasions, to Zacharias on the spot being made mute, to the overshadowing of the Holy Spirit and Jesus' conception, and of course the virgin birth itself. Now, for the record, I've titled this series The Virgin Birth. However, for clarity and honesty and poignancy, the real title of the series should not be The Virgin Birth, but The Virgin Conception. Because the birth of Jesus was normal. The issue is the conception. The miraculous life of Jesus, from his entrance into the world, the virgin conception, to his exit out of this world, the resurrection and ascension, is just one giant miraculous series of events. The 30 plus or minus years of Jesus' life was the greatest explosion of the supernatural the world has ever seen. And it is unbelievers and skeptics alike, cynics, who struggle with all of this because there is no allowance in their mind because of human rationale and reason for the miraculous. The greatest of all miracles that ever occurred include the virgin birth and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And of course, that is where the gospel and Christianity is attacked. But isn't it interesting that here we have Luke, this physician and investigative historian who bends over backwards to affirm the truth of Jesus' virgin birth or conception. So I just want to make some points this morning, and we're going to move through them. Number one, to start with, let me just suggest that Luke, again, bends over backwards to affirm the virgin birth. You'll notice three times in this single chapter, Luke affirms that Jesus was born to a virgin. Look at verse 27. Two, here it is, a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David. Here it is a second time. The virgin's name was Mary. There's two. Verse 34, Mary said to the angel, "How can this be since I am a virgin?" Three times. Verse 27, to a virgin engaged, and the virgin's name was Mary. Verse 34, "How can this be since I am a virgin?" Now, some of you here today may be studying or reading in a Revised Standard Version. And if you are, can I suggest that they did a miserable job with this? Because instead of virgin, your text, if you're in the RSV, says rather than her being a virgin, she had no husband. Three times, twice in verse 27, once in verse 34, New Testament Greek word parthenos means virgin. It does not mean without husband. In fact, Mary had a husband. And his name was Joseph. A little background. This young married couple was in that part, the beginning part of marriage called the betrothal period. The betrothal was done by a judge in ancient Israel. In the betrothal, they were legally married to one another. But for the first 12 months of their marriage, they were to maintain intimate abstinence. This was part of Jewish culture. It's foreign to us. But that 12-month of proposal abstinence took place in order to determine that the betrothed wife had, in fact, married her husband as a virgin. That's all I'm going to say. The scripture is clear. If you want to jump with me, stick your finger in Luke real quick and look at Matthew chapter 1. Beginning at verse 18, as you're turning there, again, Mary again conceived and gave birth to Jesus, married to Joseph during the betrothal period. Beginning at verse 18, Matthew 1, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child by the Holy Spirit. Notice verse 19. And Joseph, her what? Her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when she considered this, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." You can go back to Luke. And so it is that during this betrothal period, this married young couple, the wife, Mary, is found to be with child. The second thing I'd have you notice with me, again, from this text, I'm just making some points as to how Luke affirms the virgin birth. You'll find something interesting that I don't know that you maybe ever took note of. And that is, I want us to compare for a minute the angel's announcement concerning the birth of John versus the angel's announcement concerning the birth of Jesus. So you'll notice in Luke chapter 1, we're still there, verses 11 through 13, we have the angelic appearance to Zacharias, who is John's father. Who is Zacharias? Everybody together. John's father. Who? John's father. Emphasize father. Verse 11, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him standing to the right of the altar of incense. Zacharias, by the way, was a priest. He's serving in the temple. Verse 12, Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel. Fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John." There is the account of the angelic announcement to Zacharias, John's father. On the other hand, when we look at the angelic announcement on the birth of Jesus, the angel doesn't appear to Jesus' father, but to Jesus', guess, mother. Beginning at verse 28, and coming in, he saw her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus." In the case of John, the angel appears to the father. Why? Because John is the father's son. In the case of the birth of Jesus, the angel appears not to the father, but to the mother. Why? Because the father has nothing to do with it, but to the mother alone. Thirdly, just Luke's gospel. Notice carefully the names or titles that Luke ascribes to this child. It's amazing. Just in one chapter, Luke chapter 1, you'll notice verse 31, the child is called first a son. Second, verse 31, he is called Jesus. You know what Jesus means? God saves. God saves. Verse 32, he is called, listen, the Son of the Most High. Verse 35, he is called the Holy Child. No one's holy but God. You do get that, right? And then finally and lastly, verse 35, he is called the Son of God. Jesus, God saves, Son of the Most High, Holy Child, Son of God. Add all those to what we saw as we looked in the Old Testament. Emmanuel, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace, Lord our Righteousness. And add to that the New Testament, Jesus, God saves, Son of the Most High, Holy Child, Son of God. I don't know what more Luke could say. Not only is it important what Jesus is called, but it is equally important what Jesus is not called. Which is what? The son of Joseph. Fourth, I want you to notice Elizabeth's response. We're in verse 39. It says, "Now at that time," may I quote, "the pregnant Mary arose and went in a hurry to the hill country to a city in Judah and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted the pregnant," may I add, "Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby," that's the unborn baby, John the Baptist, "leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth filled with the Holy Spirit, and she cried with a loud voice and said, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb.' And how has it happened to me that the mother," listen to this, "the mother of my Lord would come to me?" They're relatives. And Elizabeth knows that the child in Mary is, in fact, her Lord. Elizabeth makes two statements to Mary. First is in verse 44. "For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy." John was excited. Amen. Second statement, most importantly, "And blessed is she," that's Mary, "who believed that there would be a fulfillment to what had been spoken to her." This is profound. Here is Mary, and Elizabeth says to her, "You know what? You're blessed. You know why you're blessed? Because you believed what God had said to you." And what had God said to her? Look at verse 35. Let's put it all together. God has said to her through the angel, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." Elizabeth says to Mary, "You're blessed, Mary. You know why you're blessed? Because you're standing here pregnant, and you believe that you're pregnant because God fulfilled what he said he would do." It's been fulfilled. Fifthly, I want you to notice Mary's response. And Christmas Eve, pray you come, bring somebody with you. You know what, I take a minute and I just reflect on what it must have been like to be Mary and Joseph during all this. I reflect on what it must have been like to be Joseph in particular. But notice Mary's response is profound. I really think it's really profound. Because her response to all of this is really her own biblical, as a Jew growing up in the scriptures, her own reflection on the long history of God's condescension to Israel. That God has always been a God of grace, a God of condescension. And so Mary responds to Elizabeth after all of that, standing as a poor, young teenager who inexplicably to the world is carrying, she knows, the Son of God, and yet would seem to everybody else to be tainted, corrupted. Verse 46, and Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced," listen to this, "in God my Savior." You know what that is right there? You look it up. That is the name Jesus in Hebrew. Remember Jesus, God saves? God is my Savior. Verse 47, "My spirit rejoices in," literally, "Jesus, God, my Savior. For he has regarded," listen to this, "the humble state of his bondservant." She's talking about herself. "For behold, from this time to all generations, they will count me as blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation towards those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their thoughts and their hearts. He's brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who are humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant. In remembrance of his mercy, he has spoken to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever. And Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months and then returned to her home. This text has often been called the Magnificat. The only thing magnificent in it is God. In particular, God's mercy, his condescension. And here is Mary reflecting on the Old Testament history, the long history of God's condescension to the humble, the poor, the needy, the distressed, the servant, the broken. Mary is saying this child is in keeping with all of that. Mary is saying the birth of this son, me being used as a vessel for God becoming a man, God taking on flesh, being born and someone like me is in keeping with the character of God. Doesn't it remind you of Philippians 2, where it says concerning Christ, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondslave, became in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself even death on a cross. Amazing. Luke chapter 2, look there with me. Again, Luke's continued affirmation of Jesus being virgin-born, being the Son of God. Beginning of verse 1, "Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth." This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. Stop there for a minute. When I preach through Luke's gospel, I spend a lot of time on this. This is all very delicate and very poignant history. You can go to annals and find all of these events unfolding just as Luke describes them. Again, what we see here is we see Luke the historian. A decree, Caesar Augustus happens to be Caesar. A census of the inhabited earth. There were three of them. It is the second one that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. This is history. And he forced every married couple to return to the ancestral home of the husband so that a legitimate, accurate census could be taken. And verse 3, and everyone was on their way to be registered for the census, each one to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, that's where he was living, and to the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was, my Bible, NES says, engaged to him and was with child. The word, verse 5, is menes tuo, and it literally means to be betrothed. He's already married. He's betrothed to this woman. And so when Mary and Joseph travel to Bethlehem to be registered, they travel as a married couple. They're a married couple in the betrothal period, and you'll notice the end of verse 5, and she is with child. Amazing. With child. And by the way, Matthew chapter 1, verse 25 says this, Joseph kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he, Joseph, named him Jesus. You're still in Luke chapter 2. I'm going to point something else that I think is powerful. Luke will, in chapter 2, begin to refer to Mary and Joseph as Jesus' parents. Luke will begin to refer to Mary as his mother and Joseph as his father. Everybody got that? And that is how Jesus will be known until his public ministry, when he begins to declare to be the Son of God. But every time Luke does this, I'm going to give you two examples. Every time he does this, that is, refers to Mary and Joseph as Jesus' parents, or he refers to Mary as his mother and Joseph as his father, he always has a twist. As if to say, yeah, Joseph is his father, but not really. Everybody got that? Let me show it to you. We're in Luke chapter 2, look at verse 21. Two times. And when 8 days had passed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days for their purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Stop there. Do you realize that sin is the breaking of the law? When we sin, we either do what God's law forbids or we're not doing what God's law commands. And from the beginning of Jesus' life, these verses we just read, you know what we find? We find every I being dotted, every T being crossed, Jesus fulfills the law of God in our place. I.e., Jesus never, what? Sinned. From the beginning, as a child, as an infant, the law is being fulfilled in our place. Back to verse 25, and there was a devout man, his name was Simeon. He was a righteous man, devout man, who was looking for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it was revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. By the way, in church history, you know what he is called? Simeon is called the Watcher. The Watcher. In verse 27, he came in the Spirit to the temple, and when, listen to this, the parents, have I got that? The parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law. Then he took him, that's Jesus, into his arms and blessed God and said, now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all people, light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Verse 33, notice carefully. And his father and his mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. But notice, and Simon blessed them, but said to Mary, his mother, everybody say it, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel for a sign to be opposed. And a sword will pierce even your own soul to the end, that thoughts may of many hearts may be revealed. Parents, blesses both them, and then goes, Mary. This is what's going to happen, Mary. You know why? Joseph's going to die. Joseph's not even going to witness the cross. Mary blesses them, mom and dad, but Mary. Let me tell you what's happening. Now you see it again, one more place, and I'm almost done. Look at verse 41. He'll refer to them as Jesus' parents, to Jesus' parents as his mother and father, but he will make sure that we all know that Jesus is actually the Son of God. Verse 41, how's it begin? Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover, and when he became 12, he went up there according to the custom of the feast, and as they, the parents, were returning after spending full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but his parents were unaware of it, but supposed him to be taken with the caravan. They went a day's journey and began looking for him among the relatives and acquaintances, and when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. Then after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, listen, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." And he said to them, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand the statement which he had made to them. It's amazing. The detail of the record. His parents, his father and mother. I'm in my father's house. God's house. In the temple. Doing my father's business. What do we need to know? We need to know the truth. Because the truth makes us free. We live in an unbelieving world where all the gala in the world possibly takes place around the season, and yet the only thing that makes Christmas worth celebrating is denied, forgotten, rejected, scoffed at. Several years ago, I'll close with this, an important article appeared in Christianity Today. It's written by a man by the name of Klaus Runia, who was at that time the professor at the Seminary of Reformed Churches in the Netherlands. The article is titled, "A New Christology Challenges the Church." Dr. Runia was articulating how doctrines like the virgin birth, doctrines like the deity of Christ, doctrines like the Trinity are being opposed by, according to him, quote, "people who up till now were never regarded as liberals," end quote. That is to say, in churches just like ours, all over the world, there are people who sit in pews, claim to be Christians, sing praises to God, yet if you question them, they don't believe any of this. That's concerning. In the preface, he pointed out the existence of what he called shallow and fuzzy thinking about the Trinity in the person of the incarnate Christ, even by his own seminary students who have been raised in Christian homes, raised in evangelical churches. Quote, "It is now time to preach, time to teach, time to write about the great themes of Christology. Foremost among these are the incarnation, the virgin birth, and the doctrine of the deity of Jesus Christ," end quote. So goes the doctrine of the virgin birth and the deity of Jesus Christ, so goes Christianity. And so goes Christianity, so goes this nation, and so goes this nation, so goes the world. Where are we today? We are at the end of an era of rejection. Denying the truth that sets us free. That transforms lives and people. You know what, too? And on top of it, if this is true, and it is, how do you think God feels about rejecting the truth he has told us about his son? You think he's on our side? Makes me scratch my head, right? Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, this morning as your people, we pause and we say, we believe. We believe because your word tells us so. And not only do we believe, but we have experienced the power of the gospel. We have experienced the power of Jesus Christ in our lives. Jesus, who took us as dead, lost sinners and made us alive and anew in him. Jesus, who has done in our lives what no power in the world can do. This is not just some mere man wrapped in rumor and hearsay and secondhand information. This is indeed the long-promised Son of God, born of the Virgin Mary, God in flesh, the one mediator between God and man, who died vicariously, substitutionally, sacrificially on a cross as a mediator, representing not only sinful man, but holy God, the God-man, all man and all flesh. We believe and it has set us free. Father, I pray for that person here today who's never trusted and believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is so simple. It involves who Christ is and what Christ did. It also involves acknowledging and understanding your inability to save yourself, that God wasn't playing games when he sent his only begotten Son into the world, that it is the only name given among men by which we must be saved. There's no other options, no other solutions, and no other answers. Jesus is the answer. What's the question? Father, we praise you for him, and we give you glory, and we ask these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. And finally, Merry Christmas. God bless all of you, even if you're not a member here, just our great heart goes to you. Merry Christmas. Have the best and most wonderful Christmas. Center it around these truths. Amen. Okay, let's stand for the benediction. My brothers and sisters, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.